Well, this is a day that we've been waiting for a long time. Probably about 13 or 14 weeks to be exact. This is the final chapter of Hebrews. And this series and this journey has been so fulfilling. You know, Hebrews is not a lightweight book. And so when we decided to go ahead and study it, and as you know, we do chapter by chapter, week by week, we were taking on quite an undertaking. It was a little bit ambitious. But I loved what the Lord spoke to us through these chapters. And the responses that I've been getting from you guys as the Lord's ministering to you and speaking to you about things like the priesthood, about faith, about the new covenant, and the things that, you know, sometimes they're theological issues that you don't necessarily like to open up and take a look at. But we've done it, and the Lord has spoken to us. Now, before we go to the last chapter, let me just do a quick jump for one verse from each of the previous 12 chapters. Is that okay? We'll do it quickly because I know you guys saw the lunch on the way in and you're like, all right, let's get on with it, you know. All right, so from Hebrews 1, we go to 1:3, and it says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. That's just so beautiful. I mean, this is such a beautiful description. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Wow, you sit on that one. Chapter 2, verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. It also says somewhere in Hebrews 4 that he's the high priest that can sympathize and empathize with our weakness. See, he himself suffered. He himself was tempted. So he knows when you are, and he knows, he understands, he gives empathy and sympathy. All right, verse 15 of chapter 3 says this. It's a warning, and it's from the Old Testament. It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the day of the rebellion. Friends, when the Lord speaks to you, act immediately. If you hear something today in the word, or you hear something the Lord speaks to you, say, you know, don't say, thank you, Lord, I'll get to that tomorrow. There is an urgency about God's word and his voice, and we need to respond. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Chapter 4, one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. It's where I got the title of my book. Verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It goes on to say, dividing between the soul and the spirit. So much in that. The word of God is not just information on pages. It's living and it's active. Chapter 5 says this, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And we studied that and we realized that his suffering was not a mistake. His suffering wasn't just that, you know, Satan got over on God and pulled a fast one. There was intent to it and it had purpose. Chapter 6, almost the title of our series, came close. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. God anchors us. The world is going crazy. Everything is unsteady, but our soul is anchored firm and secure in Jesus. Chapter 7 said this in verse 25, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. You know, Jesus ascended, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's not just waiting around, you know, for us. He is interceding. He's acting on our behalf. He lives to do that. Chapter 8, Brian gave us this one in verse 10. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And there's a prophecy from Jeremiah that it's not just going to be words on paper. It's not just going to be the Torah where the words of God are. They're in our hearts, in our minds, and in our hearts. Chapter 9 says this, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face the judgment. That's verse 27. This puts to bed any arguments about predestination. You know, you're not going to die and the Lord's not going to say, oh, you missed it. Go back again and try it again. Today, if you hear his voice, respond. This is the time. It is important that we know that once to die and then we face God. Chapter 10 said this, verse 25, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another. Now, you guys aren't in the habit of, you know, giving up meeting together. But the people that live, you know, sit in those seats, I'm just kidding. I want to say this, is that it is really important that we come together. And thank you for making it a priority to come to church. When two or three are gathered in my name, I'm right there in the midst, Jesus tells us. And things happen when we're together that don't happen when you're on your own. I mean, we experience God in each other in the fullness. I mentioned this. Like some people say, well, I watch church on the screen. I sit on my back porch. Sometimes I'm on my phone. I'm with you on church. Okay, but no, it's watching church on a video. I get it. Sometimes it's the only possibility, but it's like watching a fireplace on TV. There's no warmth. There's no smell. Hebrews 11, powerful verse right off the out of the gate, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Perfect description of the word faith. And then last chapter, Hebrews 12, 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, or the finisher of our faith. And that's where we get our title. So now we go into chapter 13. Now chapter 13, you could kind of say it's a hodgepodge of different thoughts that he wanted to, add before he closed his book. I don't call it a hodgepodge. These are some items, some concepts, some priorities, some topics that he wants us to just briefly explore and then move on. So it's a beautiful chapter and it ties it up with a bow. And it starts with a really beautiful verse that's not always, in the top 10 list, but it should be. It's Hebrews 13, 1. And it says, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Wow. There is probably not a more important message than that in the Bible. Here's why I believe that. Is what Jesus, these words are coming right from the heart of Jesus, to love one another, keep on loving one another. And Jesus looked at his apostles and he says, okay, guys, I know it's all about the commandments. You all know the commandments, either the Ten Commandments or the 613 Hebrew commandments. A new commandment I give you. And this is an important one. This is John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then he goes on to say this, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you memorize the Torah, give lots of money, lay down your goods to the poor. Those are good things, but it says this, they will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Then they'll know that you, because that's what I'm telling you to do. And if you do it, well, you must be a follower of Jesus. Last Sunday was Father's Day, so we visited my father's grave. We do that periodically on my mother's birthday or my father's Day or Mother's Day, but they're both about the same time, my mom's birthday and Father's Day. So we went to the grave. He's buried in a military cemetery, so that all the grave placards are the same size. And I remember when we were talking to my dad towards the end of his life, they had that conversation, what would you want on your grave plaque? And my dad was, he grew up Catholic, married a Jewish woman, later in life came to true faith, pure, simple faith in Jesus as his Savior. And he thought about it and he said, you know what I want you to write? Three words. Love one another. Because I want you, we're 12 kids of us, I want you just to love one another. If you could do anything, that's what I want. Nothing clever, nothing profound, no quote from some philosopher. Love one another. That's what so we went there and we looked at the grave and love one another. And I realized that's why the author of Hebrews starts his last chapter with those words. Because we need to love one another. And if we don't do that, we are dishonoring the Father. And so goes with the Heavenly Father. We can prove to the world that we love Jesus, that we're his disciples, if, as he says, you have love for one another. And others as well. And that gives us chapter 13, verse 2. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without even knowing it. How about that? So some of these strangers that may have come our way that we've helped or not may have been secretly, in disguise, angels. The New King James says it this way in verse 13, chapter 2, same verse. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels' underwear. No. Angels, unaware. Sorry about that one. Not angels. But angels unaware. You didn't even know they were angels, but you blessed them. God's blessing you for that. All right. Verse 3, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. It's so important to have compassion and empathy and a heart for those that are suffering. You know, we have to remember that this is an important part of God's heart. Now, you know me. I have an aversion to what's called the social gospel. And there's a lot of churches that will preach the gospel as if everything depends on this, and not just this, but the social gospel would say that Jesus' primary mission was wealth redistribution. Like the poor should receive wealth from the rich, and that should be evened out, or power distribution. For those that are oppressed should get power from those who are powerful, and then the gospel work is complete. Now, that's a small thing compared to what Jesus really did, fulfill the messianic prophecies, to go and teach the kingdom of God, to suffer and die, bloodshed on the cross for our sins, to rise up and to ascend and give us his marching orders. So the spiritual victory, which he said, my kingdom is not of this world, yet the kingdom of God is at hand, is so much bigger than just that very simple sort of peripheral part of the gospel message. But when we make that the main thing and take Jesus' cross and resurrection and put it down somewhere else and living faithfully to God and his word, we have it upside down. However, having said that, it is important to share God's heart to the poor, to the marginalized, to those who need, in this case, he's saying those who are in prison and those who are mistreated. And never forget the importance of that. Jesus did show compassion. He did show empathy. But I have a message called, you know, Jesus failed or he meant something bigger, because after he died and rose again, there still were poor. There still were slaves. There still were. So we know that the gospel is the kingdom that's at hand and salvation for eternity. But remember the poor. Remember those in prison. Remember those who are marginalized. Remember those who are oppressed. Verse 4, it talks about marriage, and it says this, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Friend, God is very concerned about our sexual purity, both married and unmarried, and particularly, as he says, the marriage bed. That means the intimacy with your marriage. God will judge sexual impurity, and I have to say, I've seen it close. I've seen it up close how someone has not taken this seriously and stepped out of bounds in their marriage and their whole world fell apart. Their relationships, their relationship with children, their reputation, just a mess, carnage and wreckage. Please don't trifle with God. Take very seriously your commitments in your marriage and your sexual morality and purity. God doesn't play games. He allows us to be judged so that we stay within the guidelines that gives us a healthy relationship with him and with each other, especially our spouse. Verse 5 and 6 says this, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And I'm going to pause there because this one creeps in, especially in a capitalistic society like, you know, modern America, where it seems like the love of money is something good that should be pursued. You should make as much money as you possibly can. You know, make more money if you can, and make more money upon that and upon that. And just make as much as you possibly can pull down, then you will be blessed, and we will call you blessed by God. And if it's motivated by the love of money, it's not good, because you've made money a god or made money an idol. Because God has said, I will never leave you, never will I forsake you. That's from Deuteronomy 31:6. And then he goes, say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? See, God provides. If you trust that he'll provide, then you trust in God. But if you think it's up to you, then you trust in you. I don't know if you've ever noticed it. I mean, if you've ever been around very wealthy people, sometimes it seems that wealthy people, and I mean people that, like, even if they never worked another day in their life, they probably would be okay. They seem to care more about money than everybody else. The stock market is doing this. My dividends are doing this. You know, the Dow is this. The investments are this. Like, watching. Whereas, like, people that don't have that level of material wealth, especially Christians, are like, I don't even check the stock market. I don't even know. I'm hoping to pay my bill by the end, my mortgage by the end of the month. And God provides. This is dependency upon God and not on self. And it's so important that we know that God is our provider. The Lord is our helper. I love that song. You know, everything I need, my Father has it, right? I know my God will provide. He takes care of us. So we trust in Him, not on our ability to provide for ourselves. You see that? If I say, okay, God, I'm going to make as much money as I can. I'm going to earn what I can. I'm going to store up. I'm going to keep putting stuff in my money bag. And, you know, you have better things to think about and do. I'll take care of this part of my life. That's trusting not in God, but in your own self. All right. Verse 7 through 9 says this. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. You know, strange teachings, things that you don't know where the leader or the teacher is getting these concepts, like angels underwear or things like that. You got to stay away from that stuff. No, but basically he's saying, you know, what we are built upon, and he said this in the beginning of the book, we're built upon foundational structures of God's word. They've been around a long time, and Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if something is new or novel or revolutionary or fresh or different, you really got to check it against the word of God that you know, that you've been taught. And it's so important now because I don't know if you've noticed, but there's so many messages. Like, I get, like, a video, a blog, or this teacher, or this person from out there, this new teaching, this new book, you know, new video. And it's like, I have the new way to pray. I'm the newest way to reach Jesus. The newest. It's like, okay. How is it different than the Word of God that we've been studying or that's been around for 1,900 years in the 66 book form? How is it different? Because if it's different and not founded upon the word of God, it's a strange teaching. And this is, the author of Hebrews is saying, stay away from strange teachings. Keep away from all kinds of strange teaching. Stay with the word of God. I'm not saying that God won't give you a fresh understanding or maybe a fresh, I won't say revelation, but a fresh inspiration about God's word. He does that to me all the time. I'll read something I've read for 50 years. It's like, wow, that makes sense more now. I'm going to share it on Sunday, you know? But that's not strange teaching. Strange teaching has its roots in something other than the word of God. All right. Verse 9, the second half of 9 into 14. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gates to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. All right, so in this section, the author of Hebrews he goes back to some of the teachings that he gave about the tabernacle, remember? And the temple. And the temple had, you know, the outer court, and then you step a little further to the center, you have the holy place where all the priests did the preparations, and then beyond the curtain, the Holy of Holies. And that's where the blood was placed upon the altar. But when Jesus died, he didn't die in the temple. He died outside the city gates. See, the temple was in the center of the city, but Jesus died outside. I've always thought, wouldn't it be great if the cross was erected right in the Holy of Holies and he dripped down on the altar and on the Ark of the Covenant? But that didn't happen. He was outside. He was, as in keeping with Scripture, suffered a a commoner's death, a thief's death, for the common person. You know, when you go to Israel, there's two spots where they think that Jesus probably died. One is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is now in the city, but at the time was outside the city. And another one is called the Garden Tomb. Everybody remember the Garden Tomb? All right, you've been there with me. And it's outside in a common place. This is accessible. This is where Jesus would have died so that he can be the Savior and the propitiation for all of us. And then it says in verse 16, 15, this is an important one. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. I did a devotion on this recently. This is an interesting scripture. I don't know if you guys are old enough to remember an old worship song that said, "We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, and we offer up to him sacrifices of thanksgiving." And I listened to that song, and I was like, that's right from Scripture. You know, we bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, and we offer up to him. It's not. But it sounds like it. But the concept is so right, and it's written right here. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. And think about this. If we lived in temple times, you know, like our friends, Peter and John and Matthew and Andrew, if we lived during those times, when we growing up, brought a sacrifice to the temple, it would be an animal that would turn into a bloody mess. That's how we would do it. Yes, they'd sing songs, but the primary worship was sacrifice at the temple. Well, the temple is no more. Jesus paid the price. The veil was rent in two. The temple was destroyed. So what sacrifice do we bring? The sacrifice of praise. When we in praise and worship, when we come and we offer him songs of praise, he calls it right here, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. This is praise. This is the offering we bring. And when we do it with that heart, it's so beautiful. It's different than we come to a worship service and say, okay, I'm here. Bless me. Play my favorite song. I want to feel good. I want to have those good feelings. Like I like the song and the cool groove. So bless me. That's not how you bring a sacrifice of praise. You bring a sacrifice of praise by coming to worship and saying, I love you, Lord. I lay my life down before you. Receive my offering. That's a sacrifice of praise. And God inhabits those types of praises. Amen. Verse 16 says this, do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Look at that. We just said we were in the sacrifice of praise. Now it says, do not forget to do good and share with others, for which such sacrifices God is pleased. This is also a sacrifice to God. I want to give to others. I want to take this offering, whether it's, I don't know what it is, enough, some money to help with rent, maybe a gift card, maybe some food, maybe a sandwich, I don't know. And you give it to others. That's also a sacrifice that God is pleased with because he loves that person. I remember when I was a kid, you know, I asked my mom, I said, when I realized that it's Christmas is not, there's no Santa Claus. I hope I'm not spoiling it for anybody, all right? Forgive me. There's no Santa Claus. It's actually Jesus' birthday. And I said, well, why don't we give presents to Jesus? Why are we giving it to our family and friends? And she said, because Jesus loves those people and giving it to them pleases him. And you see what it says here? Share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And then it says this in verse 17, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us. We are sure we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. I can't tell you how much I appreciate it when someone, particularly you guys, say, hey, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. I mean, it's just so important. And I know the other pastors and staff feel the same way. When you pray for us, it's because we need not just the encouragement, not just the affirmations and whatever it is, but the prayer. that you are securing and girding us up in prayer. And as leaders, you know, everybody has a job, and I'm sure every job has occupational hazards and struggles and things like that. But we carry the burden of people, and it's a constant weight, carrying concerns. Oh, this one's not doing well in their faith. This one's in very poor health. This one, their loved one just died. This one, you know, has a very deep spiritual, you know, oppression or whatever it might be. And it's, we carry that. But when you guys are praying for us, it really girds us up. And I know the author of Hebrews was feeling it when he wrote these words. And I just encourage that. And then the final greetings, Hebrews 13, 20 through 25. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact I've written you quite briefly. This is brief. The book of Hebrews doesn't seem brief to me, but we just went through 13 chapters. But he says, I want you to know, our dear brothers, Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come to see you. All right, so whoever he is, he's a friend of Timothy. So we're trying to figure it out. We don't come to a consensus on who the author is. But he also says, greet all your leaders and all God's people. And those from Italy say, buongiorno. They send their greetings, and grace be to all. All right, so he's a friend of Timothy's. He's in touch with people from Italy. We don't know who he is, but it could be Paul, it could be Barnabas, it could be Apollos. We don't really know, but that's not important. He gives us these words, and in that final greeting, he called Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep. I love that title for Jesus. Jesus is, he calls himself, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus is our shepherd. Do you know what the Greek word for shepherd is? Poimen. Do you know what the Greek word for pastor is? Poimen. It's the same thing. It's someone who guides and cares for and tends the sheep. I think it's just funny because we sometimes take the word pastor and we make it like the chief executive officer, you know? But really, it's just the shepherd, the poimen. In Luke 2, the Christmas scriptures, you know, when the angels appeared to the shepherds, it said in that country, there were pastors guarding their sheep by night. It's the same word. But Jesus is the great shepherd. It says the great shepherd of our sheep. He is the one that ultimately cares for us. Do you know that? We as pastors, we're under shepherds. He's the one who protects us. He's the one that feeds us. He's the one that guides us. He's the one that leads us to still water and green grass. He's the one that even carries us sometimes. He watches over us as we sleep, watches over us and lays his life down for us. You know, only Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, knows what peril you face. He knows the plans of the enemy, that we're sheep and we have an enemy who just is out to seek and kill and to devour you. Who's protecting you? Jesus is protecting you. The wolves may want to turn you into lamb chops, but the great shepherd is guiding your steps, protecting you in ways you don't even know. You're here safe this Sunday morning, but we don't know how and why or where the Lord's hand protected you to keep you and your family where you are. He is the shepherd. And I want to say, no matter how far you've strayed, even if you were one of those sheep that went off, he will go and find you and bring you back. Even if you're a sheep that landed in some kind of thicket or ditch or something, he will lift you up. This is the shepherd that guards our souls. In fact, Peter, 1 Peter 2:25 says, he's the shepherd of our souls. Hebrews says he's the anchor of our souls, but he's also the shepherd of our souls. So friend, if you need rest, he's your shepherd. If you need rescue, he's your shepherd. If you need refuge, you could find it in the arms of the shepherd. And as we close the book of Hebrews, I want you to let the title resound, that he's the shepherd of the sheep. He's the great shepherd who cares, who tends, who feeds, who guides, who protects. You could find rest, rescue, and refuge in his loving arms. Amen. Hebrews has a benediction, so let's rise for a benediction. We're not one of these formal churches that normally do that, but today we will, as we finish and close out the book of Hebrews, receive the benediction that comes right from Hebrews 13. I will speak this over you, and we will go right back into worship. Now, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.